I'm sitting here on the couch in a modern television studio. Well fed, comfortable. The atmosphere is perfect, calm, regulated. My face has been powdered and I'm pampered. And yet I want to speak to you about things so earnest and solemn that the whole situation seems completely out of kilter. The thing that's on my heart are the concerns for the end times. And I have my Bible open to Joel, the second chapter. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. I tell you that I have great sympathy for Joel, and for the prophets of God who have ever been the instrument of his proclamation. Men who have had a sense of burden and urgency in their hearts far in advance of the conditions which they saw by the eye of the Spirit, and had to proclaim to a people sitting in comfort, sitting in padded sofas, sitting with pampered bodies and powdered faces, that the day of the Lord is at hand and that the end times are here. I appreciate your sympathy, and as we attempt to express this burden through our discussion today. I just want to take up some definitions which I hope will be helpful for you. Because I sought the Lord recently at some meetings for his message. It did not come in the time that I expected, and we had days of fasting and prayer, and yet the heavens were the proverbial brass. But one day, sitting at the very beginning of these sessions, while another speaker was proclaiming the burden of her heart, in an instant the Lord just dropped something upon my consciousness and in my spirit, and I saw, as it were, lit up in great letters, end time messages. And it was not as if the Lord had given me some new messages to speak which I had not proclaimed before. But I saw that these were not new. They had ever and always been the burden of my heart. The concerns for discipleship, the fascination with the character of the prophet Elijah as a type of an Elijah band that God would be shaping in the end time. But I saw them all anew in a more urgent focus, and it's that urgency which I wish to express to you today. So let's just follow this, and as I use this blackboard, end time messages. And I suppose that the first phrase that we ought to define is the meaning of the word end times itself. And the definitions that I'm going to give are not necessarily perfect renderings or the most exact, but the things which the Lord impressed upon my heart on that occasion and which serve the purpose in the thing which I want to express this morning out of the text that I'll use. So what about the aspect of the end times? One thing that shall characterize it is adversity or crisis. Maybe it's more correct to say crises, because these shall come in great magnitude and great complexity. And I think almost all of us have a sense that the world has come to such a place already. So wholly interdependent, so caught up in one another's fortunes, that something as distant as a war in the Middle East affects the degree of comfort, in fact, our very security in the winter months that are upon us. There's not a thing that happens anywhere in the world that is not registered under our own roof, in our kitchen table, and in our relationships with those with whom we're most dear. And that gives indication of what these end times shall be. That when these crises deepen in their magnitude, we shall visibly be shaken in a series of circumstances, of adversities, of trying crises that we have not known before. Well, what is an end-time crisis or adversity? They are crises and adversities of ultimate proportion. How often have we heard it said when we discuss with unsaved friends the things which ring so ominously in our own hearts and cause us to tremble and to fear, for safety and for the future of the human race. They say, well, we've had things like that in the past. There have been wars. There have been rumors of wars. There have been social breakdowns. There have been cataclysmic events. And we stumble with frustration, and we choke and we splutter, and we can't begin to express to them that what is coming, although the world has tasted of it in some form before, we have never seen it in so universal a form, so totally eclipsing the whole of modern civilization and life, and in such ultimate proportion. And what can we say then about the nature of crises, the nature of crisis and adversity? There's something about crisis that reveals our condition. Ever been caught in an elevator between floors? Ever been in a ship in which the alarm has gone off for a fire? There we were, poised just a moment before, expressing ourselves in the most polite way and showing ourselves forth as civil, as educated, as cultured, and very, very, very paragons of virtue. But in another moment, there's that sickening alarm, or acrid smell of smoke, or caught between the floors and plunged in the darkness, and another face is revealed entirely. And I just want to suggest to you that the face that's revealed in crisis is the true face. Oh, it's one thing to sit on the couch and to proclaim out of the Word of God, or to sit in our congregations and to praise God with our hands raised and have a wonderful time of fellowship together. But what will be our condition in a time of ultimate crisis? Because that will reveal what our real spiritual condition is. Crisis reveals, and ultimate crisis reveals ultimately, or wholly, or fully, revealing our true condition and the condition of the world. The world is going to be seen for what it really is. The masquerade will be over, and all of its pretension to culture and to civility and decorum will just vanish like a wisp. And its savage, naked, brutal character, its self-seeking, selfish root at the wellspring of our existence and our civilization, that this is Satan's domain, ruled over by him, and activated and dominated by the principles of lust and ambition and force, that shall be nakedly revealed, and every pretense gone in a moment. And as the world shall be revealed in its full darkness, so shall our light be more brilliantly revealed by that contrast. I suppose many of us were led to believe that we would not be here when these end times came, and I don't want to labor much on that. I don't feel that I'm really qualified to speak about when it is that God is going to remove the body of Christ from the conditions which are coming upon the world, but I have a sense in all my heart, and the activities to which the Lord is leading us in discipling others, and especially Jewish believers, that somehow at least a portion of this experience shall indeed come upon us and be used of God by the light which shall be shining through us in that darkness to bring people to him, even in that extremity. And so for us there shall be trials. And what's my definition of a trial? A crushing stress by whatever means, whether it be an economic problem, or a psychological circumstance, or something in our family, or in our relationships, stress of inordinate kind, of great pressure, crushing, to what degree? Beyond our natural ability or capacity to relieve or overcome. Many of us speak about the word faith, and it's become a kind of an unctuous thing, and I guess in the minds of many people it's equated with a kind of a feeling or a talent or a disposition that some people might have as a virtue in greater proportion than others. It's just a happy accident, like a talent for painting or for music, but not so. Faith is something tested in a crucible. Faith is some kind of deep commitment, and the kind of things that's forged in exactly the background of what is being laid here in principle. So I want to just speak a word of faith, a definition. And I suppose there are many definitions for the word faith, but one that will serve our purposes today is total dependency upon God's Word Or we can say God promises unto, and you fill in the last word. What do you suppose that that last word is? And I tell you, except it be the last word that I have in my heart and mind, I don't think it requires faith at all. We don't need faith for things that we can easily, out of our own natural strength and capacity, solve. But we need that whole dependency upon the foolishness of God's word, God's promises, independent of the things which are seen and understood that are natural, in situations and crises which are unto death. And if you've been brought at the hand of God to a place of increasing maturity spiritually and usefulness in His kingdom, it's been by exactly this expediency. You have allowed yourself to be brought by the Lord to places of testing and trial, where you had no alternative but to utterly cast yourself upon Him and His word and accept that He is true. And it was He who called you out of that boat of security and familiarity into what was a seeming death, that you might walk upon the water. You would have perished. And many of us shall learn that cry, yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I'm trusting the Lord now, that I not be slain by embarrassment or mortification, that as I stand before these cameras and before these men in the studio and before you in your living room, that I'm made some kind of a blithering idiot or become tongue-tied or grow all of a sudden silent and have nothing to say and show myself forth foolishly. And I tell you, people, that the fear of that death is far more real for us and far more significant than that death which has only to do with the cessation of consciousness. Many of us are far more ready for that death. Just to flick the switch and be taken out of the scene, groovy! We much more run to that than to face the death to which God really calls us. The death of sufferings, the death of self-denial, the death of embarrassment, the death of mortification, the death of commitment in a world that shall grow increasingly hostile to the way of God and to the word of God, when we shall stand upon it in the end times, in times of increasing adversity and crisis. When men's hearts shall fail them for fear, what shall they say to us when we shall stand as foolish instruments and say, Christ is the answer? Will they just look upon us with disdain and ill humor? Or will they look upon us, I believe, in another way, as a dangerous menace and as a real obstacle to the progress and to the solution of human ills? And I believe that in that season that we shall know a degree of persecution that believers have not known in 2,000 years, and we shall see the fulfillment of the scriptures, that men shall slay us and claim that they're doing God, or perhaps humanity, a service. We shall be a real obstruction with our foolishness, our foolish solutions, our trying to turn the attention of a world in desperate crisis to the remedy of God by His word. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How shall that register in the ears of the world when men's hearts shall fail them for fear, when they cannot breathe their air nor drink their water, when their government shall be collapsing in anarchy and chaos, and there's no authority, and men shall be running and looting and pillaging and raping in the streets like so many savages? Shall they be looking to a Christ and to a God and to His word, or shall they be looking to their legislation, to their armaments, to their state troopers, and to all the kinds of devices to which men turn in times of crisis? Oh, I tell you, how shall we stand then, and what kind of faith shall we sport then? Perhaps it's no accident that God says that when He returns, shall He find faith in the earth? Shall He find actual commitment, actual trust in the foolishness of His word, when men will seek to strike us and smite us and extinguish us and stop their ears? Because what we have to suggest to them is not just mere idle foolishness, but a dangerous divergency, what seems to them the most apparent necessity for wisdom and solution of very grave problems. Faith is no light matter, nor shall a believer be a light thing in the end times. And so it is that God speaks to us in advance of the events themselves. And I suppose to what degree that I'm fulfilling a prophetic function of crying out and being used of God to express something yet not seen I understand and experience something of the frustration of people who look at you and say, how do you speak of these things now? And the comfort of this security coming forth out of our color television sets and the beauty of our homes, surrounded with every amenity and convenience and luxury, and there's not a sign anywhere that our life or our situation is to be troubled or imperiled. I pray that the Spirit of God will give witness to the thing which He has led me to share today. Let's turn to the Scriptures and see if we can find a text that illumines the thing that we want to express. And I think that it especially delights me as a Jewish believer to find such a text in the Old Testament Scriptures, in the book of 2 Chronicles. And I don't suppose that this is going to be something new. And in fact, I'm pleased that it's not. I don't want to be an instrument to titillate the ears of God's people or to speak something cunning or something ingenious. I think that much greater needs, I see it in my own life, is not to hear things that are new, but to hear the things which are old, the things which are true, the things which are deep, the essential principles and way and pattern of God, that we might know His way and be intimate with His voice and with His expression, that when these circumstances come, we shall not be stunned and be caught unsuspecting. And so in 2 Chronicles, in the 20th chapter, we read about an episode, an incident in the life of the Jewish people, Judah. And it says, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from behind the sea of this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hatzatan-Tamar, which is on Gedi. Isn't it interesting how in just two verses, God can set the stage? An enormous spectacle is being described here, a crisis of ultimate proportions. Great armies, the uncircumcised, standing on the very threshold, the frontiers, the borders of the land of the people of God, ready to inundate them and crush the very life out of them. Ancestral, ages-old enemies, the Ammonites, the Moabites, those people descendants from Lot and that progeny which came by the illicit relationship with his own daughters. Oh, I tell you, there's something ominous in that I don't know quite how to express. That somehow the enemies are those who are distantly related to us, and they even seem to have a seeming relationship or appearance like us. There's some kind of a kinship, and yet are they utterly different, conceived in another context, something hostile to the Holy Spirit of God. And they've always been opposed to us, always been at enmity with us, and now their opportunity is full, and they're going to seek to do us in. Of whom can these scriptures possibly speak if we try to see them in the light of end time conditions? I could suggest, and I don't know how valid this is, it might be the nominal world church, distantly related to us, and yet a kind of a bastard expression, if I may use that kind of a phrase, and inimical to God and to God's people, hostile and seeking to do us in. Of whom is it that it speaks? That they shall slay us and think that they're doing God a service, that they shall employ a vocabulary of religion and of God. I just leave that for your consideration. But at least we can say this, the enemy is great, the forces are overwhelming, and that the circumstances are such, they're beyond our own natural strength or our ability to resolve or to make right. A great multitude against thee. And what's the next verse? Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. I tell you that such words are like music in my soul. Jehoshaphat feared. I know that fear is an unmanly thing, but it's not that fear that God is speaking of here, where we're so fearful and so rattled that we're made ineffective and incapable of action. No. This is a sober and right, manly regard for the magnitude of the and its enemy and the forces which are pitted against us. This is not unmanly at all, and it's not unbecoming. It's right. Far better than we should be foolish children and think that we're jousting with some kind of windmill, and that if we rub an abracadabra vase, that some genie will come out in a formula in the name of Jesus, and the evil spirits will flee. We've not seen them flee, because it's been only an incantation, an empty phrase, and we've not yet come to the earnest place to which Jehoshaphat had come. He feared, and you know how earnest he was? He set himself to seek the Lord. I confess my own personal inadequacy to comment on such a phrase as that. And I can only think of a few instances where God had brought me personally to such an extremity that I set myself to seek the Lord. I'm not schooled to set myself. My first 35 years were spent in coasting. There was little in this world that required the totality of all that I am in mind and body and soul and spirit, so to be steeled and be gathered together in my loins that I would be fitted for combat. I coasted. I coasted in the service. I coasted as a kid. I got by with my personality. I got by with my cleverness. I got by subsequently in my university experience. Very little was required from me that was total. This has been a rather soft generation. It's an affluent generation, not a generation that has required the totality of what we are, that we should meet conditions that would bring us to a sharp edge of availability. We hardly know what it means, even as believers, to set ourselves. But I remember one occasion when God brought me to Jerusalem as a believer to be a speaker in a conference to which the saints and the missionaries and the workers in that great land, where many of the great end time things are to be fulfilled, were called. And who was I to speak to them? And what is it that I should speak out of my own cunning and my own wisdom or my own well-meaning intentions? I was a desperate, hopeless man before God, stretched out before Him. And remember, we had one night before the beginning of those meetings a time of prayer in the garden tomb with the choicest saints of God. And I sat there like a mute, stark thing. And they prayed, and I heard the prayer going about the room, and I could not so much as open my mouth. And something was beginning to well up in me. I was beginning to plumb and to probe and to reach depths that had not before been touched, because I had not before been in a crisis of this magnitude. And something finally erupted out of my mouth. I was startled in the hearing. I had never heard myself pray so profoundly. I had never heard such an urgent cry rise up out of the depth of my own soul as I heard that day. And I would to God that I could say that these times have been frequent, but they have not been. And people, our God is ever and always a deep calling unto a deep. Why is it that the Lord allowed these circumstances to come upon His people? It said it came to pass after this also that the Moabites and the Ammonites came against them. After what? Not a time of apostasy, a time of resurgence, a time of restoration. Very much like what is happening even now. We're on the ascent. This is a time of being returned to the pattern of God. This is the restoration of spiritual things, where we're getting earnest in our souls. We're coming together as a body. This is a wonderful hour. And yet in that same hour, God allows a crisis of unspeakable proportion to come against Judah. And so also shall it come against us in the end times. Because although God is a deep calling unto deep, we have not answered out of the deep. We've answered out of the surface, out of the very surface of our lives, superficially, with catchwords, with evangelistic devices, with promotions, with carnivals of Christian entertainment. We've not stretched ourselves out before God. We've not set ourselves to seek Him. There's not been that urgency. And you know what the evidence was? That Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Praise God that among the things that are being restored is the necessity for fasting. And there are many of us who are believers who have yet to experience a thing so elementary in God's sight that the Lord Jesus Himself spoke of fasting with the same kind of phrase as He spoke of prayer. When you pray, he said, he used the very same phrase for fasting, when you fast, when you do this most necessary and expected thing. And we've lost sight, and we've not challenged the control of the flesh over our spiritual lives. But I'll tell you, you proclaim a fast in your land, and you'll hear subterranean murmurings and cries and shrieks that you've not before experienced. There's a God who's calling us a deep unto a deep, that we might be a people prepared for an eternal relationship with him. For our sake, does he allow the Moabites and the Ammonites to stand on our borders and imperil us, that we might set our faces before him and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. I ask you to prepare your heart for the continuation of this message in the next segment of this telecast that shall come, and look with me earnestly that God might speak to us the fullness of his heart, that we might be a people prepared for him in these end times. I think it's rather symbolic that I'm standing in front of this impressive array of books. How long was my own heart and life moved by such things as this? And I thought at one time that it would be impossible to lay hold of the collective wisdom of mankind. And what a frustrating venture to try, by the encompassing of all of this wisdom, to find a course for conduct and for life. I have just the strangest impression as we stand before this symbolic bookcase that in the hour to which the Lord is bringing an unsuspecting world, what shall all their wisdom and all their encyclopedias mean? It will be just so much dust, so much dross, and shall be alike consummated by flame and turned to the dust which it is. To what then shall men look for wisdom in an age of increasing crisis and complexity, for end times? The wisdom of God expressed in his word, very God himself, and to be led by the Spirit and by the word. And that's been the burden of our hearts through the things which we've been sharing in these teaching situations. And we spoke on the last occasion of how the Lord flashed at a meeting a certain phrase in our hearts as we sat waiting upon him, end time messages. And I just have to confess my inadequacy to be any kind of a spokesman to tell you in clear terms to what degree God's people are going to be submitted to end time conditions or to be freed or relieved of them. But all that's in my heart seems to speak the word preparation, to blow the trumpet in Zion and speak of an increasing darkness and a gloom which is gathering. And we suggested in the last telecast certain definitions which will be important for us to consider in the light of what it is that God has placed upon our heart to express. That the things that shall characterize the end time, certain nature of crisis and adversity that shall come upon the world, and in which God's children shall not wholly be exempt. That there'll be a furnace of affliction, but there'll be a fourth man in that furnace with them. That there'll be a wilderness and a solitariness and a rejection, but one with them, even in that persecution. Crises of ultimate proportion, and the nature of these crises is to reveal ultimately not only the naked condition of the world, long and hostile and at enmity with God, but also to reveal our own condition. And pray God that when that revelation comes, we shall not be found wanting, carnal, selfish, insensitive, that we ourselves shall collapse because of the pressures that shall come upon us. So habituated were we to luxury and to affluence that when it came to a time of self-denial, we simply cracked and could not stand. And what shall be the nature of these trials? Crushing stress beyond our natural capacity to relieve or to overcome. I almost feel like saying, dum-da-dum-dum, hey, is that an accident? Or is the Lord using exactly this expedient to bring us beyond our own natural strength and beyond our own natural wisdom, to bring us to a place of depth in relationship to God and to each other and with ourselves that we have not before known and to which we would have shrunk because it's not an easy place to come. And in that extremity and in that crisis, The means by which we shall be saved and be an instrument of God's salvation to others is that whole and total dependency upon the foolish promises and word of God, even unto death. And in fact, that except that it be a matter unto death, it hardly requires any faith worth speaking of at all. And to bring these abstract definitions into a kind of a meaningful context, we began to speak last time about a certain episode that came upon God's Jewish people. And I suppose that as a Jewish man myself, I can't read these descriptions with any kind of equanimity and poise and look upon them as just academic instruction. After all, this is a record of what my Jewish people suffered, of what they experienced through their own sweat and tears and blood and death. That these things are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age have come. We spoke about the fearful calamity last time of what is described in the book of 2 Chronicles in the 20th chapter. Great armies, uncircumcised enemies of Israel standing on its very borders, ancestral enemies, at enmity with God and with God's people, and now so overbearing in their great might that they threaten to crush the very existence of the people of Judah. But praise God for a Jehoshaphat, God raising up a man that God uses, not fashioned in a moment nor a day, and allowing such circumstances to come, not when Israel is apostate or being led by some backslidden king, but in a moment of return, in a moment of restoration, very much like our own period right now. And so, when these things happened, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and we began to speak of that last time, what it means to set oneself, and how little this is known in our own actual experience, and yet how becoming it is for the man that God uses to know how to set himself to seek the Lord. And how only by the grace of God, when I myself am compelled and required to do this, because I'm pushed beyond my own natural strength, do I find God in a new way, in a new depth, in a new intensity, and there's a chord struck in my soul of deep calling unto deep, to which God has long sought us, and wanting to save us out of a world that is eminently superficial and trivial and surface. And I tell you, people, except that we be saved from it and be brought to that depth now, I have a feeling that at whatever point we are in the moment that this natural life shall be ended, I think that we might well be fixated at that particular place of superficiality or depth to be free to enjoy or to lose the enjoyment of the unspeakable riches which God has laid up for those who love him. It behooves us to come to a place of depth spiritually now, that we might be heir to all the things which God has laid up for us in our eternal reward. And so Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And that wasn't just an unctuous phrase. The evidence of it was this, that he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Just like the fast that Esther called for when the very life of the Jewish people was again at stake. And just like the fasting to which God is again returning us as an aspect of our normal Christian life, so important, yet so little known in the lives of most believers. And I'll tell you, when we'll undertake it for the first time, we'll begin to understand why it is we've so long shrunk from it. It's nothing less than dying. Oh, we're absolutely persuaded we're not going to make it. We walk into furniture, we see spots before our eyes, and such hostile growls and sounds emanating from subterranean places which we had not thought to exist. And so long as we had not challenged the flesh, we could have gone on playing at our Sunday school exercises and gone on Sunday to our churches and potluck suppers and our other nice Christian activity, and we would have not in any way been hampered. But I'll tell you, when you earnestly begin to contend in that eternal confrontation between flesh and the spirit, you're in another kind of ballgame. And it behooves us well to begin to understand that confrontation now, that when the enemies are found standing on our boundaries, we're not called to an experience with which we have no familiarity. Jehoshaphat proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Praise God. Aren't those words music in your ears as they are in mine? And isn't the great scandal of Christianity been our notorious divisiveness? And haven't Jews long murmured to us, what are you trying to commend to me with your Methodist church and Baptist church and Episcopalian church and all of your various denominations separate one from another and in a kind of a subtle competition one with another? I'll tell you that one of God's end time purposes, as we well know, is to bring a unity to the body of Christ. And if we'll not come to it eagerly and willingly, perhaps in the last analysis, we'll be compelled to come to it out of a mutual necessity to find ourselves arrayed against a common enemy. Judah gathered themselves together, and I know my Jewish people well. Individualistic? My goodness. They say that if you have two Jews, you'll have three arguments. And one of the great miracles of Israel, far beyond our own Jewish capacity, has been the establishment of the kibbutzim, where men have lived together, ordering their lives in common, a pattern more in keeping with the book of Acts than few realize, because it was a necessary method of establishing their life. Judah gathered themselves together, despite their individualism, despite their differences, to ask help of the Lord. I'll tell you, except that we be in that one spirit and one accord, shall he hear us in that extremity? Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Praise God that this shall soon be part of the experience of God's body as we move into these end times. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord and before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdom of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name? I'll tell you, maybe it's only extremity that brings us to a place of remembrance of just what it is that God has wrought in our lives. Maybe it's just circumstances like this alone that will bring us to recapitulate that long trek out of the bondage of Egypt and through a wilderness and to the land of promise for the purpose of establishing God's temple in his holy hill. Maybe we need to be reminded of what the whole purpose of God has been in his long history with us, and maybe nothing less than such extremity as this will free us from the daily round of our small activities and Christian play-acting and evangelistic devices to see the eternal focus of God and what his supreme and ultimate purposes have been from the beginning. We need to be brought again to see the entire perspective of God, for without a vision the people perish. And so Jehoshaphat reminds God, according to his own word, that when we stood at this temple and called upon you, and said that if evil comes upon us as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, and we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. Oh, I tell you people that there's almost something criminal in reading such a verse as that and moving on with but a moment's commentary. It deserves surely an hour in itself. I just pick out the familiar words. When evil comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine. Why, if my memory serves me correctly, aren't those the very things that are cited in the book of Revelation in the activity of the four apocalyptic horsemen that shall be visited upon this earth in the end times? The sword, judgment, pestilence, and famine? Is it any accident that these things are also cited in the book of Chronicles? They are the constituent elements of the judgment of God coming upon the earth, and the very thing which shall drive men either to their ultimate knees before God that have long rejected him or to their last defiance shall also serve some purpose in us, because it says that it elicited from them when we shall cry unto thee in our affliction. When have we cried last? I suppose another one of our scandals is the fact that we've been too long dry-eyed. We Jews have an expression, out of the kishkas, out of the gut, out of the inmost depth of our life is the real reality, the real center of existence. When have we been there last? And I tell you that it will not come there for love of truth. If everything about us conspires against it, if the whole spirit of the world militates against depth and towards superficiality, maybe it'll only be when the four apocalyptic horsemen make their appearance that will come, that out of our depths will come such a cry as came out of the heart of Judah in their affliction, for then wilt thou hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, and but turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Praise God. Can you see his great wisdom in so ordering circumstances of this kind? How long have we been assured in our own devices and thought that all we need do is to invite a flashy evangelist or to pound pulpits or distribute circulars or clever promotion or advertising and fill buildings or arenas, and somehow that the great and deep purposes of God with men would be effective. I tell you, the Lord has got to bring us to a place that we recognize again, as we've never before understood, that in him is our salvation. We have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do. And maybe there's something poignant coming out of my own spirit and life, because the Lord has allowed me to be in places, in universities, and other such places of encounter, faced by hostile audiences, or angry rabbis, or yeshiva students, well out of it, exhausted and spent, feeling not very clever at all, my voice a weak and pathetic thing, my speech most unbecoming, and hearing these clever men with their angry retorts and not knowing how to answer. And there's a cry that has to go out of the heart of God's servant in such a time. Lord, I don't know what to speak. I don't know what to do. But my eyes are set upon thee. Oh, precious people, can you see that in these crises that God is working one purpose in the life of those in the world who have rejected him, and yet another purpose in those who have called upon his name, but not in that depth and not in that truth and not by that urgent and real spirit with which we ought. He's bringing us to that place where we learn that we're beyond our own devices and beyond our own means. When we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Praise God that he gives us that little afterthought. I tell you that my own spiritual life would have been far different if I had just been fending for myself through these years. I tell you, it would have been far different if I had not the responsibility of being God's minister and servant. I would have been far more nonchalant, far less disposed to the sufferings and the denials of fastings and other such exertions before God. I would have been far more casual a believer, far more carnal. But because the stakes were great, because other lives were involved, because I stood with my face hanging out, not just because of my own threadbare life, but all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children, that we were most earnestly dependent upon God. Oh, I tell you, the Lord knows how to bring us to our knees, and our little ones shall not be exempt. And all you need do is to turn to the literature of the Maccabees in that time when Greeks and the Greek spirit was running riot and our temple was desecrated, and those Jews who stood against that spirit saw their own children taken from them and the very skin flayed from their bodies, cut up in pieces and hacked before our sight. But we did not give in. We did not relent. We stood doggedly and determinedly before the opponents of God as a testimony that we would not allow the temple to be profaned, though it cost us the lives of our little ones. I tell you, people, except that the cost is total, except that it's urgently a matter of life unto death, not just for ourselves, but all that is due to us, we shall not be before God what he would have us to be. Then it says, Upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. I love it when a verse begins with the word then, because it seems to suggest to me that certain necessary conditions have been fulfilled. There's a God who is just waiting to express by His Spirit to us wisdom needed for life into the congregation by His gift and through His ministers. When the conditions are fulfilled, when He shall see us earnestly together with our eyes set upon Him, then shall again come, as it did then, the Spirit of the Lord into the midst of the congregation through the priest. How did the Spirit speak? And He said, "Hearken, ye, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by the reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God." What a relief to know. Why, that changes everything. That removes from us that debilitating anxiety. The Lord has it all in hand. It's His battle. It's His struggle. It's not ours, and we're not expected to undertake it in our puny might. Say, but wait a minute. Maybe that was a device of the enemy. Maybe that was something to distract us, that we would be unprepared, and to give us a false sense of security. Say, how about that priest to whom that message came? Was that really in the spirit? I have always wondered about that guy. I tell you, if we miss it then, there are great stakes involved. The gifts of the Spirit are not some little panoply of God, some little device to make our meetings more exciting and more electric. I tell you that in the end times, they shall be the difference between life and death, and that we have the perfect expression of God without any distraction of the flesh shall be a question of great moment. Shall we wait then to perfect such offices and the operation of such gifts? Or is God speaking to us now and asking us and summoning and beckoning us to so be moved by the Spirit and so perfect and be used of God that when that moment shall come, His voice shall come forth flawlessly? How is it to be done? In our great congregations now, where our hearts pound when the Spirit begins to move upon us, and we're afraid to make a mistake before God and before men, herein lies the beauty of what God is working in home fellowships, in small groups of God's people, meeting face to face, in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit over the kitchen table, where we can well afford a miss as well as a hit, where we can well afford occasionally a lapse into the flesh as well as a lapse into the Spirit, that by such testings and by such exercising of the Spirit, we can come to that perfect expression that when all Judah shall wait on the perfect wisdom of God, when it's light of life or death, we shall have the perfect expression of God. And He shall again remind us that the battle is not ours, but His, and it changes the face of everything. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And how does He continue? Tomorrow go ye down against them, and behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Say, what kind of God is this? What does He mean by this? Why does He give us such a word of this in advance of the great confrontation tomorrow? I'll tell you that if I suspect the intent of the Lord aright, isn't this a real test of our faith and our commitment? Tomorrow, go out against them. The battle's not yours, but mine. Oh, we're so fired up to hear these great words. Our hearts palpitate and swell with excitement and with conviction. We have heard the word of the Lord, and He shall do it. But tomorrow is yet another thing. And how often have we experienced that in our fellowships on Sunday? And we hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, and the gifts of the Spirit exercised, and the Lord gives us assurance, tomorrow go ye out against them. And then comes that cold gray dawn, that Monday, following the speaking of God. And we wonder, was it really the word of the Lord that we heard? Will it really work? We're no longer in that same environment, in that same setting. Now we're alone, on the job, or facing an unbelieving husband, or desperately striving with rebellious children, or in our own conflict between the flesh and the spirit, or in our relationships or the demands to which God brings us. Can we believe his word then? Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Why does God add that little flourish, nor be dismayed? Because we may have rid ourselves of our fears, but what do our faces reveal but that sickly kind of dismay? And for that reason, we look no more different than the world, who sport the same kind of apprehensive face. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What is more difficult for men than to stand still? The whole tenor of our life is activity. Doing, going, having, spending. Now I'll tell you that the Lord gave me recently a moment of such unspeakable joy as I was a guest at a growing New Testament fellowship, and there God's minister, kicked out of his own denomination because of his fidelity to God and his coming into the gifts of the Spirit in the schoolroom where their meetings were being conducted, in a growing young fellowship, spontaneous and alive before God, and every meeting different. This precious godly man, who had grown up in the denomination, which subtly and overtly and covertly promotes activity and doing and reputation, leaned over the pulpit and said, "Let us wait on the Lord." And I blinked my eyes and I thought, oh yes, what a wonderful rhetorical flourish. But my God, he meant it. And he actually waited. And I tell you, there was a silence. The silences of which we're so afraid. Oh, what if somebody is coming to see our fellowship and they've heard so many wonderful things about it and they'll be disappointed? They'll think us a foolish people sitting in silence like imbeciles. He waited on the Lord. Stand ye still and see the salvation of God. Stop spinning your wheels. Stop clobbering your unsaved husband with scriptures. Stop your foolish devices and your evangelistic techniques and your methods. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Have the courage to wait upon him, that except that his word be true and the battle is truly his, we shall surely perish. Faith. Do we have it? Faith for the end times, faith for extremity, faith for crisis, even unto seeming death. Let's bow our heads and ask God, O Lord, help us, shape us to be such a people as this, that we might go forth tomorrow confident that what you've spoken will be true.